Open your Bibles to Mark chapter 3. We're going to look at verses that Greg just read for us. It is important to me, to this church, to our elders, that you have the Word of God before you. This is the same way that God is outside of us, right? And that He exists, no matter if we want Him to exist or not, the same way that this Word is true and it exists and it is objective, whether we want it to or not, this is why we come to God's Word. To understand and to learn and to study and to see what God has to say to us. So I encourage you to open up your Bibles. If you need a Bible, I see we have a few there. Need to order some before the new year, right? But pull out your phone if you don't have a Bible and look along with me. We're going to be in Mark chapter 3. And what we're going to see is last week, Greg Nadvornik was talking about Jesus being Lord of the Sabbath, and where we ended then was the Pharisees went out and they held counsel how to destroy Jesus. They're mad at Jesus and they want to get rid of him. And where we pick up then is there's Jesus pulls away and there's this huge crowd that follows him. And we're going to see this contrast that Mark paints as there's this huge crowd that follows him. And then we see what a follower is or a disciple is. And so what he's showing us is here's a crowd versus a disciple. Here's a fan versus a follower of Jesus. And a picture for me that comes to mind when I think about this is my wife, Marissa. She used to coach a volleyball team, a high school girls volleyball team. And so while we were dating and then engaged and then married, I went to a lot of volleyball games, okay? And I was in the bleachers. And I'll admit, like, I would get to the point where it was like, come on, girls, come on, you can't make them say, oh, why did they do that? No, come on, pull it together, you guys got to win this. You make it to the state tournament, and it's just like, I was sweating there, right? And a big loss would just, oh, this is the worst. They do something great, be like, yeah, let's go, come on. But end of the day, I was just a fan, right? I'm in the bleachers. I'm cheering, I'm watching, I'm getting excited. But I'm not on the court. I'm not playing the game. I'm not calling the shots like Marissa was. She was telling the girls what to do. They were on the court. I was sitting over here, even though I might have been screaming or yelling or freaking out, right? They had a heartbreaking loss in the state tournament. Went to 5 games. It was so sad. Anyways, but I was just, I was a fan, right? But I was not on the court. And what I want you to see here at the beginning is that Jesus had a lot of fans. So number one, Jesus was crazy popular. Jesus was crazy popular. He retreats from the confrontation with the Pharisees, not because he's afraid. He just pulls back, and he pulls away, and he goes to the sea. And he doesn't get very much time alone with his followers and disciples. Instead, immediately we see in verse 7, a great crowd followed him. And look at verse 7 with me. Where did this crowd come from? From Galilee and Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and from beyond the Jordan, and from around Tyre and Sidon. And the great crowd heard all that he was doing. They came to him. So Jesus is crazy, crazy popular. So I got a map up here. Josh was able to zooming in a little bit. First service, man, they're mad at me because you couldn't see anything. I thought this would be a little bigger, but here's a map, and look at this. I feel like a real teacher. Got a laser pointer here. Oh, you can barely see that, Josh. Can you see this? That's the Sea of Galilee. Okay, right there. That's where Jesus was. Down here is Judea, Idumea, Jerusalem right there, and then we got Tyre in the north, Sidon. And so you see this space, right? So you see here's people are coming from all the way down here, the very bottom of this map, all the way to the Sea of Galilee. This is where Jesus is. He's at the Sea of Galilee. You have people coming from Tyre, from Sidon, from Jerusalem, all the way down here. And then from the other side of the Jordan River, they're coming. So you have people coming from everywhere. This is insane that people probably traveled over 120 miles to get to Jesus. Not in a car, not in a train, not in an airplane. They walked or had some kind of animal help them along. And this wasn't just Jewish people. This is Gentiles coming to see Jesus. What we're seeing happen then, remember chapter 1, John the Baptist, everybody's coming out to him. Jesus is way more famous than John the Baptist now. Jesus is so famous. Everybody knows about Jesus, and they're coming out to see him. And why did they come? Look at verse 8. They heard all that he was doing. And because of this, Jesus is nearly crushed by the crowd. Jesus is nearly crushed by the crowd. And I think this reveals two things to us, that the crowd is pressing in so hard, it reveals two things to us. One is that the needs are great. But two, the crowd came for the miracles. Look at verse 10. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. So anyone who needed to be cured was trying to touch him. And does that make sense? Like, if you were in that place, maybe you are today. Maybe that's you actually right now. Like, if I could just get to Jesus, if I would rip through people to touch him and be healed. I would push past any kind of obstacle to get to him so that he could heal me of this sickness or this disease or this mental problem or this physical problem or this emotional problem. If God could just help me, I would do that. Right? Do you feel that? That's what they felt. But there was so many needs that it was threatening to crush Jesus. But I think we are in the same boat today, right? The needs are many, are they not? There are so many needs. And that reveals to us that we live in a sinful, fractured world. But it also reveals that Jesus is bringing about redemption and restoration. And God, he's carrying out his plan of that. And so those that were able to get to him experience that. Now again, why did the crowds come to Jesus? Verse 8, why? They heard all that he's doing, right? Now, Mark does not give us any more insight, but it does seem that Mark is showing us that there's a different motive than the paralytic and his friends in chapter 2. When they came to Jesus, what was their motive? Faith. When the crowd comes, he doesn't say that. And it seems to be showing us that there's a lack of something happening there. It seems that they are coming just to see the miracles or to maybe, like I'm saying, experience the miracles, but not to be with the miracle worker. It's not as though they want to know the miracle worker. They want what he can give. Now, of course, you got to understand this. The heart of Jesus was happy to heal these people. I guarantee it. Verses 1 through 6 from last week. The Pharisees had a hard heart, right? They don't care what happens to this guy. Jesus is not like that. So he's happy to heal, regardless of the motives of the people. But Mark seems to be pointing out that the crowd is mostly there for what Jesus could give. What did he have to offer them? And so that's why I would say they are fans. Probably most of them. They might have become followers, but for the most part, Mark is portraying them as fans of Jesus. Sitting in the bleachers, spectators, watching. Now, again, they might come and press up and touch him to get what they could get, but that was it. There was no following after that. All right, who's going to watch the Chiefs game tonight? Yeah? Ask this first service, I'm afraid, but is anybody going to cheer for the Broncos? I forgot you're a Broncos fan. Look, after church service is over and you're in the parking lot, there's no rules, okay? I'm just going to say, but because we're still here, you are forgiven. And just kidding. But we're watching. No, you are, but it's not real. You're watching the game, right? And maybe you are cheering for the Broncos or you're cheering for the Chiefs. And you get excited about it, right? You might even get to the point of, like, you're so mad you throw something at the TV. Or you might jump up and cheer. But we all understand none of us are going to be on the field today, right? No. So we're just fans. We're just watching the game. Well, here are the ones who were not watching the game, but the ones who are living and giving their lives to Jesus. which is honestly, if you understand Scripture, what he's calling all of us to, what he invites every single one of us to. He's happy to heal, right? But if you notice the disciples, he doesn't actually heal the disciples first and then they follow. He calls them. So you know that they're coming not because of just what he could give, but because of him. So look at verse 13. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. So the third thing we see here is Jesus calls the 12. Jesus calls the 12. Verse 14, it says, and he appointed the 12. Literally in the Greek, it says, and he made 12. That's kind of a strange phrase, is it not? He made 12. How do you make 12? What does that mean, right? That's a number. But what is that saying? What's going on there? I think what's happening here, why Mark wrote it that way, is that he's pointing out the fact that Jesus is remaking Israel. You have the 12 tribes, and then you have the 12 disciples. Why the number 12? Because it was the 12 tribes. Now you have the 12 disciples, and what he's showing us is that God is continuing to work out his plan of salvation, of redemption throughout history, and we see that in the 12 disciples. Now, who are the 12? Let's look at our list here. We've got 12 men. Number one, Peter. He's at the top. He's always at the top of every list in the Gospels. I think that's because he's kind of the leader. He's the first one to say things that are true about Jesus. He's the first one to preach. He seems to be the first one to take the step. And then we have James. We have John. They're the sons of thunder, right? Or also could be the loud ones, right? So we don't know. They're intense. But these first three, they're part of the inner circle of Jesus. They get to experience things with Jesus that not even the other guys got to experience, right? There was times when he would call them, come pray with me in the garden, right? You come up to the Mount Transfiguration, they got to experience that. The rest of the guys didn't. So they're part of the inner circle. Then we have Andrew, Peter's brother, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew from last chapter. His name's also Levi. He was just called. He was a tax collector. Then we have Thomas, Doubting Thomas. We have James, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and then Judas the betrayer makes it at the end of our list. And so you think about this list of men, these 12 men here together, and you have two sets of brothers. So think about like all these men coming together. You got two sets of brothers, and it might be like if anyone has a brother, your brothers like to fight. Right? They're going to fight and they're going to get angry about things. So you kind of have this relational tension. Then you might have like, yeah, well, you're favoring your brother. And like, you're doing that just for your brother. And so it's going to cause some relational tension. Then you got the tax collector. Everybody probably hated him. Just frankly, they were probably like, are you kidding me? This guy is part of the group. Is this a joke, Jesus? Right? But for sure, he sided with Rome. And the zealot wanted to war with Rome. You have these two guys in the same group. You got the brothers. You got all these different backgrounds. I mean, just think about all the different backgrounds. If it was today, it was just people being drawn. And Jesus knew who he was calling. But think of all the different feelings and personalities and characters and experiences and everything. How in the world was this group united? What united this group? How is that possible? If we see from our text, what united this group was the call of Jesus. The call of Jesus. Each one of them had been called by Jesus. Each one of them was there to serve the same master. He called me. I'm going to do what he says. Every single one of them was appointed to do his work. So I'm called to him, and then I'm sent. I have a new mission. I have a new purpose. So the tax collector drops his. The zealot drops his. I have a new purpose. I'm not even fishing anymore. I'm fishing for men. This is my purpose. Each one of them had been changed by Jesus, and they gave their lives to Jesus. And does that not apply to us today? That the call of Jesus is what unites us as Christians? Right here, even in this room, as a church, what unites us is that every single one of us who has been called by Jesus, we have that in common. We have the same Lord, right? We serve the same master. That's why we're here worshiping together. And anything less Anything less will be superficial. I want you to understand that even if it's good things, if we try to unite ourselves around love, gotta love each other. We try to unite ourselves around justice. There's justice to be done. We try to unite ourselves around being, we got to be world changers, right? Those are good things, but if we unite around those things, it will be superficial. The only thing that can truly unite us in our hearts is the call of Jesus, is Jesus himself. And he's the one who unites this group of 12. He's the one who does it to us as well. Now, I want you to see about these men that none of them were religious leaders. And that's not because Jesus didn't care about them, but you got to understand that. Like, if Jesus calls you to follow him, to be his disciple, do you understand? Like, he didn't come to a seminary. All right, I got to find the guys who are serious about me who have been studying for at least 4 or 5 years. He didn't go there. He didn't go to church and be like, okay, have you been here 10 years? Have you read through the Bible at least 10 times? Like, that was, he chose these men as just ordinary men. He didn't say, got to find the pastors, got to find the elders. Not because he didn't care about them, but do you get that? It was like, hey, oh, I'm just a teacher. Yep, come on, you with me. But I'm just a teacher. Like, I just teach, you know, fourth grade. No, yeah, I want you to come with me. No, but I'm not like a pastor. No, I want you to come with me. Oh, I'm in construction. Yeah, come on, let's go, follow me. Right? Just average, ordinary people, men, he called to follow him. Now, who do we find at the end of this list? We find Judas, the betrayer. This may be the most evil man in history. I don't know how we'd gauge that. He at least did one of the most evil things in all of history. And I want you to just think about that. This man was one of Jesus's disciples. He was close to Jesus. Isn't that crazy? He was close to Jesus and he betrayed Jesus. He wasn't truly a follower, but he was part of the community. So I think we need to understand that for ourselves, is that as we have community, Christian community, as you have fellowship, as you have Christian brothers and sisters, if even the community that was around Jesus was flawed, then it's going to be flawed for us as well. That doesn't mean we don't strive after it and we don't have community, but it's always going to be somewhat broken because we're sinners. But at the same time, there's going to probably be fakers in the community too. And it's not necessarily our job to try to figure out who that is, but they're going to be there. So if we have this ideal that if I could just get these kind of godly friends and this certain kind of fellowship, that would just be so, it will always fail us because there's always going to be sinners and there's always going to be fakers around. But I also want Judas to be a warning to us. He was seen on the outside as a follower, but conforming behaviors does not equal salvation. So just because he looked like that did not mean that anything was actually happening in his heart. He was pretending. Judas was a pretender, right? That whole time, he's faking it. But everybody looks at him, oh, he's a follower of Jesus. He's actually faking it. Now, I want you to see, I want us all to see what the disciples were appointed to do. Now, of course, this is specific for these guys, but once we get to the Great Commission, the end of the Gospels, it now becomes an appointment for all of us, that we are all, as disciples, are appointed to do the same thing that these men were called to do. So look at verse 14 again. And he appointed 12, he made 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, he might send them out to preach, and have authority to cast out demons. So number one, followers are appointed to be close to Jesus. Followers are appointed to be close to Jesus, to be with him. Jesus calls these men to be in a relationship with him. You have to get that the foundation of being a disciple is relationship with Jesus. That has to be the foundation, is a relationship. Everything else is going to flow out of there. So they were with Jesus. They had a relationship with Jesus, and they get to watch Jesus. They get to listen to Jesus in a way that other people never did. They get to eat with him. every meal with him. They get to walk by the sea with him. Just imagine those little moments in between the stuff that we get to read that they got to experience with Jesus. They were with Jesus. Anybody ever been on a missions trip? A couple weeks, 2 weeks, or 10 days? And what happens when you're on those missions trips, right? You really get to know those people, right? All of a sudden, you're crammed into an airplane together. You got somebody falling asleep on your shoulder and drooling on you, and it's like, stop, I'm trying to rest myself, right? You finally get out of the airplane, you get crammed into a van, and everybody stinks, and you're bouncing on this road, and it's this dirt road with all these potholes. 3 hours later, you finally show up to your hotel, and it's a tiny room, and you get there, and the bathroom door is actually just a shower curtain, and it's like, wow, we're going to become really close over the next few days, right? That's what happens when you're on this missions trip. It's like you come away and you actually know those people better than you have ever known them, right? Why? Because you were together all the time. You're seeing each other. You're eating every meal together. You're doing ministry together. You're traveling together, right? You get to, and then there might be some of those annoying things. You start to see those annoying things. But at the end of the day, you actually know them and love them better than you have before. That's what is happening here with the disciples. They are with Jesus all the time. And so if you're a follower, you have to be close to Jesus. To claim the title as Christian or follower, you have to be close to him. You have to watch him. You have to listen to him. You have to walk with him. It has to happen daily. Now, of course, I'm talking spiritually. I'm speaking spiritually because he's not physically here with us. But it's no less real to watch him, to set your eyes on him, to listen to the word, to read the word, to walk with him. It's important as a follower. We have to be close to Jesus. Followers are appointed to call others to Jesus. That's what we see next. Followers are appointed to call others to Jesus. They are sent to preach the good news. We are sent to preach the good news of Jesus Christ. This is part of our mission. This, again, is part of what unites us. Our dark world needs light. That's just true. We see that, right? We have a message that will shine light when we proclaim it to the dark world. It's a message that we are then called to share, a message that we are called to tell people about Jesus. He calls us to do that. He appoints us to do that as followers. We all talk about things that are important to us, do we not? I know I've overused this example of coming to Kansas and being like, you got to eat at Oklahoma Joe's. It's the best barbecue ever. I became an evangelist for barbecue at Oklahoma Joe's, right? But nobody told me I had to do that. It was just like, you got to eat this food. It's so good, right? We talk about things that are important to us or that matter to us or something that I have to share this with you. You have to know, right? So, if he is important to you, you will tell people about him. And I'm not saying that as a guilt trip. I'm not saying that to persuade you. I can try in another sermon to persuade you. I'm simply just saying that is a reality. That is a fact. If he's important to you, eventually at some point you'll talk about him with someone, right? Now that doesn't, I'm not saying it takes away fear. I'm not saying it takes away like I don't want to be rejected. Because that's real. I'm just saying at some point, I'm going to say something if he's important to me, right? And so as a follower, we are sent to preach, to tell people about Jesus, to shine light in the darkness with the good news, the message of the gospel that we have. Followers are appointed to clash with evil opposition. Clash with evil opposition. This might be little different, something we wouldn't normally think about or deal with, but it's here in our text that we must stand against evil. What's the last thing that he tells them to do? They have authority to cast out demons. And before you just write that off and say, well, yeah, but Matt, I'm not going to walk around just being like, oh, you have a demon. Out, you have a demon. Like, that doesn't apply to me. Right? Before you quickly just say that doesn't apply to me, it actually does, okay? Because the kingdom that you are in, if you're a follower, you're in the kingdom of God, your kingdom is clashing with the kingdom of this world. That means your kingdom is clashing with Satan's kingdom. And therefore, I have to confront the evil of Satan's kingdom. Why? Why do I have to confront that evil? Because if you read the Bible, you understand God's word. What do we understand? That I want good for others. I want life for others. I want other people to have hope. I want you to know Jesus. I want you, the best for you. I love you. I truly care about you. Well, if I want that, and that's the kingdom of God moving in, what does Satan want? Death, destruction. He wants to steal. He wants to rob. There is going to be a clashing at some point. Those two kingdoms are going to collide, and I have to stand up against evil. The same way that Jesus, when he heals this man in verses 1 through 6, right? He heals. He does good, right? That's got to be my same desire, is I don't want you trapped in evil any longer. I want your healing. I want your restoration. I want your life. I don't want Satan to keep you bound anymore. So I'm going to clash with him and his kingdom and the evil that you're trapped in. There's a greater authority than the demonic, and that is Jesus. And I know that sometimes maybe we don't think about demons a lot, right? And that can be even scary, and you think about movies. But as we've talked about here, like they are active. The spiritual world is all around us, right? And their influences are at work constantly. It's not that we just get away from this, because we've evolved to a greater level. The modern world, the demons have gone away. No, but what we do need to hold on to is that we have a greater authority than them in Jesus Christ, right? So they don't have any power. They can't have power over us in Jesus, right? So the 12 are not only called to be close to Jesus, they're not only called to preach, though they need to do that first, we need to do that first, but called to stand against evil. Let me try to drive this home for you with an example from our day to just show you how twisted evil can be. Some of you may know Francis Collins. This is a picture of him. Seems like a nice grandfather, and maybe he is a nice grandfather, I don't know. He used to be the director of the NIH, so maybe you've seen him like on TV with Fauci and stuff. He was like a big deal with the pandemic, apparently. So he's like a Christian rock star because he claims to be a Christian, and all like big-time Christian names, they all love him and say he's the best. But he recently said this in an interview. And I'll give you the context because he's so muddy, it's hard to know the context. He's talking about abortion, okay? And he's talking about, you'll see, he's talking about using those babies' bodies for science. People should recognize, after all, that people have elective terminations of pregnancy. That's abortion, but he's calling it that. Every day, and those materials, which we would call babies, are being discarded. Suppose it was possible in a rare instance for something that's about to be discarded, again, something we would call a baby, with full consent after the decision by the mother to be used to develop something that might save somebody's life, he reasoned. In that case, this is him again, in that case, I think even God could look at that and go, okay, it's not the thing that I would have wanted to see happen. But still, as an ethical choice between discarding or using some for a benevolent purpose, maybe that's defensible. Now, that will make some people uneasy. No, it will make some people angry at the evil that he just proposed, that this man is saying that it's maybe it's okay to take a baby made in the image of God that was murdered to use it for something good. So this what I want you to understand what's happening, and this is why it's evil is very twisted and very tricky. If he was sent out with the disciples, and he saw a demon-possessed man, according to this answer, what would he say to that demon-possessed man? Let's join hands. Maybe we can do some good for God's kingdom together. Maybe we could become friends. But what does Jesus say to do? He says, no, I want life for you. So cast out that demon and the evil that has them trapped and bring them to life. Don't try to find a way to make this okay. Call evil evil and do something about it. And tell them, no, Jesus is the only one who can save you. Right? So that's why Jesus tells us to clash with the opposition, which is freedom. I want freedom for you. Don't stay bound by that evil anymore. And what does this man say? Did God really say, thou shalt not murder? He just joins in the chorus of the enemy. Maybe, let me cast doubt on God's word and let me confuse people. And then I'm not really sure, maybe that isn't wrong after all. Maybe God didn't really mean that. That's evil. That is sick. That's the kind of rot that we have to stand against as Christians, that we have to oppose and say, no, I want those demons gone. I don't want to partner with demons. To see, I'm not going to listen to demons for advice. That's out of the picture. I'm done with that. Here's the truth, and I want what's best for people. And that's found here in God's word. So the question before us is, are you a fan of Jesus or a follower? Follower is someone who is close to Jesus. A follower is someone who's with Jesus. A follower is someone who knows him, who spends time with him. A follower is someone who cries out and tells people about the good news of Jesus Christ. A follower is someone who clashes with evil, who stands against evil. A fan watches. Maybe cheers. Might get excited, but they don't get in the game. They're not in the game. And maybe worse, if you remember from verses 1 through 6, it might not be a fan, you might not be a follower, but there's even potential for something worse, a critic. Someone that will sit there and completely oppose Jesus like the Pharisees did and criticize every move that he makes. Where do you see yourself this morning? Listen to this quote from Theodore Roosevelt. It is not the critic who counts. We could put in there instead of critic, we could say fan. It's not the critic or the fan who counts. Not the man who points out how the strong man stumbles or where the doer of deeds could have done them better. The credit belongs to the man who is actually in the arena. That's what I'm talking about, the follower. Credit belongs to the follower whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs, who comes up short again and again, because there is no effort without error and shortcomings, but who does actually strive to do the deeds, who knows great enthusiasms, the great devotions, who spends himself in a worthy cause, who at the best knows in the end a triumph of high achievement, who at the worst, if he fails, at least he fails while daring greatly, so that his place shall never be with those cold and timid souls that neither know victory nor defeat. And that is what Jesus is calling us to. Do not be one of those cold, timid souls, a critic or a fan, who neither knows victory nor defeat, who just stands on the side and watches. Come and follow him. Come be close to him. Come and spread the message of Jesus and clash with the evil that is around you as you hope and long for life for others. And so we're going to come before the table. We're going to take communion. And I just ask you to pray and put this before the Lord. If you're a follower, then I invite you to come to the table. But to maybe just wrestle with, what are the places where you struggle? Are you struggling to be close to him? Is that because of apathy? Is it just time? Is it busyness? I need to rearrange my... Are you struggling to be close to Jesus? Are you struggling to call to others? I'm struggling to share the gospel, man. I'm struggling to tell people. This is hard. Then put that before the Lord. Are you struggling to clash with evil? Like, I just don't want to be that person. I don't want people to think I'm mad at them. Or are we struggling to oppose the darkness? So where are you at, baby? What are some of those things that, if any sins come up, things that need to be repented of, repent of those, and then come to the table where you will grab the bread, which represents the body of Christ, and dip it in the juice, which represents his blood, and see the cross, and see Jesus on the cross, hanging on the cross, his body broken for you, his blood spilled for you. That's the only way that you can have forgiveness of sins. That's the only way you can be reconciled to God, and that now you are a reconciled follower of Jesus, and you don't have to do it alone. You have the power of the Spirit, and you have Jesus with you. You have relationship because of what he has done. That's what we're coming to celebrate. So if you have that, come and celebrate that with us. If you're not sure, and you're like, I might be a fan or I might be a critic, then maybe just wait and try to sort that out in your heart. Is that something that you're coming up here saying you're a follower if you come up here? Or maybe you're like, well, I know I'm a follower, but I've been living like a fan. Then repent of it and say you're sorry and confess that and come up and take communion with the Lord. Put those things before the Lord and let him speak to your heart. Let's pray. Father, we come now with our hearts. I pray we come with our hearts open. I pray we come ready to wrestle with the question, are we a fan or a follower? Am I just sitting on the sidelines? Was I passionate about sharing the gospel when I was younger, and then I let go of that? Have I lost my love for you, Jesus, that was just once fire burning in me? Have I let that go? Am I too afraid to call other people to true life? God, change those things in me as we wrestle with these questions, God, as we wrestle with where we're at. I pray that any places that we need to change, we would come and we would repent of those things. I pray for the places where our hearts are healthy and good. I pray that you would cause us to be encouraged. And God, I pray for anyone in this room who might have been in that group at the beginning who was, I'm just going to fight my way to the front of the crowd to touch Jesus. I pray that they would see that you are the only one who can heal their soul. And you're the only one who can heal the problems and the pain of this life. And that one day you'll make everything right. But if anybody in this room needs you to meet them where they're at with whatever pain they're dealing with, whether that is deep pain in their heart, emotional pain, whether that is physical pain where they are just struggling every day, God, I pray they would run to you. They would run to Jesus and just reach out and try to touch him and say, I need you. You will do what is best for me. I need you. I want to touch you. I need you to do something in me. You're the only one who can. I come to you with all of my needs and all of my wants and all of my desires, just like the paralytic. I pray that the people in this room who need that would come in faith and stretch out their hand towards you and find that you are good and you are happy to heal. You do not have a hard heart like the Pharisees. And we praise you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.